so far, it seems to have been a very long journey. Passed through a dark tunnel filled with horrific sounds and sights. There seems to be no end to the darkness and gloom. Sure, chapter 18, where we left off last week, assure us of the sudden and swift destruction of the alluring and seductive power of Satan. Even chapter 18, verse 20, John asks us to rejoice, over God's judgment on the world. By the end of chapter 18, still there's only a very faint hint of light. Sure, the dawn is coming, but the light of the dawn is still so dim and so distant. So we come to chapter 19 this morning. I could easily have titled this section, Long Night's Journey into Dawn. When we come to chapter 19, the darkness and gloom and the horror all of a sudden give way to the bright sunshine of a new beginning. Chapter 19, burst forth the glory. Not only glorious light, not only glorious sight, but glorious sound. For we see in chapter 19 a full display of the glory of Christ Jesus. 21 verses, we see the glory of the returning king, verses 11 to 16. We also see the glory of the conquering, victorious king, verses 17 to 21. We will see those verses a little closely in weeks to come. But today we're going to concentrate on verses 1 to 10, the glory of Christ the groom. Now, a person's life at the most, 100 years, 36,500 days. The very few of those days can match the joy and the glory of a person's wedding day. If you are married, could you ever forget the day you were married? Even if that day had been a day of terrible weather, high heat and humidity, torrential downpour, even if that day had been a total disaster, the wedding cake crashed and toppled over. But none of that, you know, it happened. Oh, yes. Even those disasters cannot dampen the joy and the glory of a person's wedding day. The end of the end times, the beginning of the new creation, begins with a wedding. Who is the groom? Christ Jesus is the groom. And who is the bride? The church. The church of Christ Jesus. And what a beautiful, beautiful passage that we see in verses 1 to 10. But we shouldn't take this passage, we shouldn't take this wedding literally. It's not the kind of wedding that you and I are used to. Christ Jesus is not going to be standing at the head of the church in front of the altar, waiting for the church to come up the aisle. I mean, who's going to give her away anyway? There isn't going to be any exchange of vows or rings. No angel is going to pronounce Christ and the church husband and wife. This is picture language. This is figurative language. The kind of language that John uses so often throughout the book is a metaphor. It's a picture of the glorious final chapter of God's drama, of God's plan of redemption. The drama of redemption began in Genesis 3. A drama that was set into motion as soon as men sin and fall. A drama of promise that the Redeemer will come to be the only Lamb that can take away the sin of the world. And picture after picture, scene after scene, throughout the whole drama, the birth of Christ the Lamb, the 3 years of earthly ministry of Christ the Lamb, the cross and the empty tomb, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and the ascension, the beginning of the church. All men from all nations throughout all ages streaming into salvation through the blood of the Lamb. And the drama continues. the drama continues throughout the end times, the time in which we live in, waiting for this day, waiting for this moment, and the day finally dawns. Christ Jesus the Lamb is presenting the redeemed of the Lamb, that is the church, before God the Father. And the Lord Jesus, the groom, is saying to his Father, Father, here's the bride, the precious ones whom I gave my life for. Here is the bride, the chosen ones whom you call to belong to yourself. So the wedding of the Lamb is a metaphor, is a picture of the consummation of God's redemption of fallen man. The final defeat of Satan will soon follow. The eternal purging away of sin and evil will soon follow. The 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom will follow. The creation of new heaven and earth will follow. But the first thing at the final chapter of redemption is a presentation of the redeemed, presentation of the church of Christ before God the Father, picturing the church as a bride of Christ. Nothing new in the scripture. Both the Old Testament and the New, again and again, picture God's people, picture God's redeemed as God's beloved wife and as Christ's bride. Isaiah, especially in the prophetic books, Isaiah 54, verse 5. You don't have to write this down because it's all in the insert. Look it up, the references. You'll be amazed at how beautiful the scripture language is. You'll be amazed how for years, years, hundreds of years before, God has already pictured his redeemed people as his beloved wife and Christ's bride. Isaiah said, for your maker, speaking to the Jews, speaking to Israel, speaking to Judah, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. And he will say it again a few verses earlier, chapter 49. Isaiah tells us that God's people will wear their clothes as a bride wear her wedding gown. Isaiah loves to picture the redeemed in language of a wedding. At the end, chapter 61, verse 10, Isaiah said, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Oh, thank you, Edward. For he clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah is picturing God's redeemed as a bride of God. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so will your God rejoice over you. He will say it again in chapter 62. Isaiah is not alone. Even the most gloomiest of prophets, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, picture God's people as God's wife, even though in a heavy dose of sadness. Jeremiah 31:32. Jeremiah is speaking to God's people, because you have broken my covenant, though I was a husband to you. God said to his people, even though I was like a loving husband to you, and yet you have broken your covenant. Jesus in the New Testament used parables to express his relationship with the church as a bridegroom. Mark 2. Jesus was being asked, how come your disciples don't fast? And remember how Jesus answered? Jesus said, why should they fast? Because the bridegroom is with them. This is a joyful time. Why should they fast? But when the time comes, when the bridegroom, that is Christ Jesus, is no longer with them, then they will be fasting. John the Baptist will say the same thing, referring to Christ Jesus as the bride. John chapter 3. John says, I'm not the groom. I'm only sent before the groom. to prepare for the groom. Jesus is the groom, and the bride belongs to Christ Jesus. And Paul will say the same thing about the redeemed. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is what Paul said about you Corinthian Christians. Paul speaking about the believers in Corinth, Paul says, I promise you, Corinthian Christians, to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. God is not married. God does not have wives. Christ Jesus does not marry. And yet, the scripture uses God's beloved wife, Christ's bride. Because these are figurative language. Language to express how treasured, how precious, how beloved God's redeemed people are to the Father and to God the Son. Now look at it carefully. Is God's beloved wife beautiful? Is God's beloved wife lovely? Is Christ's bride lovely and beautiful? Not yet. In fact, they are downright ugly. Isaiah and Jeremiah, speaking to the people of God in their time as God's beloved wife. But when Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke to them, they were rebellious, they were idolatrous, they were unfaithful, they were deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And God's wrath and judgment was at the door, just around the corner in Isaiah's time, and at the door in Jeremiah's time. How could they be lovely? How could they be the pride and joy of God the husband and Christ's bride? Paul described the Corinthian Christians as pure virgin, betrothed to Christ. But the Corinthian Christians, they were the most ugliest. They were the most dysfunctional. They were the most immature. They were the most immoral of all the believers of all the churches described in the New Testament. And yet, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, and to Paul, these so ugly, so imperfect people of God are still the redeemed people of God. The metaphor of wife and bride is a picture of God's unfailing love for his redeemed people. John's metaphor of the church is not limited to being the bride in the wedding of the Lamb. John goes on and expands that metaphor. John expands it to picture the church as being the guest at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Verse 9 in chapter 19, back to Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Those who are invited. Who are being invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? God's redeemed. The church is being invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, Jesus often used parable of banquets to express the blessing of those who accept God's invitation of salvation. Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet. Luke 14, verse 15 says, blessed is a man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 8 will say the same thing. Jesus saying to the people, I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places in the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus promised his disciples the same. Luke 22, toward the end of his life on earth, Jesus said to the disciples, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Again, these are not to be taken literally. There's not going to be any eating and drinking, no gluttony in heaven. There's no binge eating, no binge drinking in the kingdom of God. This is again a picture of joy, celebration for the redeemed of God in the presence of God. Feasting in the presence of God is a common theme of the Messianic Age. It begins with the New Old Testament. Isaiah 25. Isaiah described when the Messiah comes, when the time of salvation comes. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wines, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Now, I'm not a fine wine connoisseur. I couldn't tell the difference between $1,000, a bottle of wine that costs thousands of dollars, or a $289 bottle that you can get at Aldi. Anyway, remember we were in Phoenix? We were in Costco. How much was that, were those wines that you pawn my attention to? $10,000? Would you believe Costco, warehouses, they have a case on the lock, of course. There were about three or four different kinds of bottles in there. 10,000. Edward saw it first. He said, Pastor, look at this. I couldn't tell the difference. He gave me a sip. I'm not. But even though I couldn't taste the difference between $10,000 a bottle or $3 a bottle, I'm not going to miss out on this feast on the mountain of the Lord that God prepares. I'm not going to miss out on the feasting in the wedding banquet of the Lamb. You know why? Because this isn't literal language, but picture language. Picture language of a joyous celebration when we are presented before God the Father by our Savior, by the Lamb who took away our sins. So the church, the redeemed of the Lord, are both the bride and the guest at the wedding and the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now the next question. What shall we wear? How shall the bride make herself ready? Verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And there's a parenthesis. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. She wears something bright. It means something that is glorious and radiant. She wears something clean. It means cleansing, spotless, without any defects, without any wrinkle. And it is made of fine linen. In biblical time, fine linen are clothing worn only by the priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament are ministers in the tabernacle first, and then in the temple, before God, serving God, offering sacrifices and offerings on behalf of the people of God. The priesthood, the Levites, is the only tribes in all Israel who was not given land to own or to cultivate. Why not? You read the book of Numbers. Everybody got land except Levites. Why not? Because the Levites are given something else to do. They are given a lifelong task of sacred ministry before God. Their lives are sanctified, set apart for no other work, but for the sacred duties before God, serving Him and worshiping. And the clothes they wore reflects that special sanctification and setting apart. And that clothing that the priest wore is made of fine linen. And the same is worn now by the church, by the redeemed, by you and by me. We shall be presented before God the Father. Bright and clean we shall be. Spotless without stain, blameless without fault, sanctified without sin. Does that describe me today? It certainly does not. It certainly cannot be a description of me today, because every piece of clothing I wear is stained, literally and figuratively, in every way. You know, I bought a new suit, brand new suit 2 months ago. I used it once. And the second time I wore my new suit was 2 weeks ago. And without me knowing it, I didn't even notice. And good thing my wife saw it and my wife caught it. The morning before I wore the suit second time, my sleeve was found to be terribly, terribly dirty. And my wife had to clean it right away before I can use it that afternoon. I have been a pig all my life. I have been a slob all my life. When it comes to wearing clothes, every piece of my clothing is stained. Look at my ties. You don't have to look very closely. Every tie I wear is stained with sores or with food. Literally and figuratively, that's a description of me. How could I be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? How could I be the bride of the Lamb? Now, of course, this fine linen, bright and clean, that we shall wear is not literally a piece of clothing. It's a picture language again, expressing the complete cleansing of our sins, expressing the complete acceptability of us before God, expressing the complete welcome by God of us into His presence. But how? How could we obtain this fine linen, bright and clean? Where will this sinlessness come from? It is given to us to wear. It is given to us as a gift. This is the consummation of our redemption. Today we are a redeemed people of God. Positionally before God, we are acceptable by God. Not because of our own righteousness. Not because of our sinlessness today. But today we are positionally acceptable before God simply because we trusted in Christ Jesus' atonement. Simply and only because we trusted in the cross. We are positionally righteous before God. We are positionally acceptable by God. We are positionally forgiven by God because positionally, as a status, legally, the righteousness of Christ is counted to belong to us. But most certainly, sinlessness is not our character today. But on that day, you know the song that we sang earlier, the new song that we sang earlier, a beautiful song. We should sing that again and again. Maybe if I can finish quickly, we can sing it again together with the one that is assigned as a response. So let me try it as quick as possible. That song probably speaks more than I ever could. On that day, on that wedding day of the Lamb, when we are presented before the Father as a bride of Christ, not only will we be positionally righteous and sinless, but we shall be changed. Because we shall be presented before God the Father in our own resurrected body. The corruptible becoming the incorruptible. The incomplete becoming the complete. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. The writer of Hebrews says, we, God's redeemed, have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Probably that's where the wedding is going to take place. We have come to God, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to the presence of God the Father in the company, to the spirit of righteous men means in the company of all the redeemed people of God made perfect. The righteousness then is not only the righteousness of Christ, but also our sinlessness. We will be sinless because we are being brought into the presence of God. And we know in different passages, especially Revelation 21, verse 27, it tells us that nothing impure will ever enter into the presence of God. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So today we are positionally righteous because of Christ, but on that wedding day of the Lamb, we shall be truly righteous and sinless because the sinlessness is given to us. It's the work of God. It is a gift of God given to us. But yet, look at the parentheses at the end of verse 8. Revelation 19:8, at the end it says, the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, how can that be? How can we wear something that symbolizes sinlessness, which is the work of God, given to us by God as gift, and yet at the same time, verse 8 tells us that it is our work, the righteous acts of the saints. Words have double meanings. John's words have double meaning. The church is the bride, and yet the church is also the guest. So the church has double meanings, and so is the clothing of the linen. It signifies the gift of sinlessness, which is the work of God alone. And yet, at the same time, it also represents the good work that we do on earth today. The righteous good work that we do is not the work that we do in the hope of using it to earn salvation. The good work that we do is not something that we can use to earn our way to salvation. That's the meaning of the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2. We know the verse very well. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Gift of God given to us. And yet, the righteous work that we wear to the wedding of the Lamb is the word work used by James in James chapter 2, where James said, faith without work is dead. In other words, the work that we bring to the wedding feast of the Lamb is the evidence of our salvation. Words have double meanings, don't they? The same word work can mean that work that one uses to earn salvation. Paul denies that, rejects that, warns us not to trust in that. And yet, at the same time, the word work can mean evidence of our salvation. And Revelation 19:8, righteous acts or righteous work of the saints means work that is the result of our salvation. Paul uses the word work in a different meaning when he writes to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, what did Paul say? Paul is commanding the Philippian Christians to what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Ephesians 2, Paul uses the word work as meaning something that we do in the hope of earning salvation. But the same word, work, in Philippians 2, Paul means produce evidence after salvation. We are saved already, Paul is saying to the Philippians. We have our names written in the book of the Lamb already. We are sealed with the Spirit of God. We are secure, having a place in the feast of the Lamb. And now, since we are saved and secure, show the evidence of the fact that you and I are saved. Live our lives in the fear of the Lord. Live in such a manner that what we are and what we do prove that we are saved. Our lives today are so imperfect. Our lives today are so flawed and so stained that we don't just sit around and do nothing and wait for God to give us that sinlessness on that day. We live to produce righteous acts. We live to produce good fruits. That is our responsibility. And we will bring that evidence and we will bring that fruit, those good fruits, before God the Father when we are presented before Him as a bride of the Lamb and as a guest at His feast. And the sinlessness that we shall wear is God's responsibility. It is His gift to us. And it is His work in us. What a glorious sight. Everybody loves a wedding. Everybody's anticipating it with joy. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And it is His wedding day and we are His bride. It is the day of His wedding feast and we are invited as guests. Of course, it's figurative language. A picture of joyous celebration. A picture of completion. That our redemption is complete. But what is a wedding without music? Have you ever been to a wedding without music? Flat, like drinking a bottle of Coke that's open for a whole year. Because in this text, not only do we see glorious sight, we hear glorious sound. Verses 1 to 7 is a glorious anthem of praise and worship. Those of us who are familiar with Handel, you will recognize that the text of his Oratorio Messiah, the most recognizable chorus in the Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, comes straight from this chapter. Four times the word Hallelujah is used. We can look at this glorious wedding music as an anthem in four stanza, four verses. Now, hallelujah is a word not used in the New Testament, anywhere else in the New Testament. This text, this chapter 19, is the only place that appears four times is only here in this chapter. Verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. And there's a Hebrew word that means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, praise God. And very quickly, we look at who is providing the praises. And for what reason are they praising God? First and second stanza, in other words, the first and second hallelujah, verse 1 and verse 3, they are praises from the great multitude in heaven. Now, I know the Bible, the Chinese translation says, a multitude of human beings, but it's not in the text. Okay, Chinese has to add to it. So we don't really know if they are human beings, but it's a great multitude. They could be angelic hosts too. And for what reason are they praising Yahweh? One, they praise God that justice is done. Verses 1 to 2. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For just and true are His judgments. All the judgments that has been described all through the book. The seven seals, the trumpets, the seven bowls, the judgment against the great Babylon, the great prostitute. Are they too severe? Is God too cruel? Not so. For just and true are His judgments. The second reason why they praise God. Look at verse 3. Again, they shouted hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That means the finality of God's judgment. There isn't going to be any reprieve. There isn't going to be any repeal or going on probation. The judgment is final and is eternal. The seductive power of the world and its culture is broken for eternity. Burned up, never to undermine the faithfulness of the church again. Never to spoil the purity of the church again. And the multitude in heaven praise God for God's salvation. For God's salvation and glory and power belong to Him. The third stanza in verse 4 is sung by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cry, Amen, Hallelujah. Again, this phrase, Amen, Hallelujah, is found nowhere in New Testament. Found only in the Psalm 104, if I remember correctly. 106, correction, verse 48. It says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, let all the people say, amen, hallelujah. What does amen mean? When we say a prayer, we say amen. What does this mean? It means, let it be so. It means, so be it. When someone say a prayer, and you say amen, that means you heard it. That means you're agreeing with that request. That means you're saying to God, that's my request also. That's my prayer also. And that is why Paul said to the Corinthians, when you pray, you must pray. If you have to pray in tongues, go home and pray in tongues. Because somebody else will not understand what you say. If someone don't understand what you say, how can that someone say amen to your prayer? How can that someone say, that's my prayer too, if he doesn't know what it means? So amen means, let it be so, so be it. In other words, it's an antiphony. It's an echo of the hallelujah sung in the first and second stanza. Let it be so, so be it. That's my praises too. And finally, the fourth stanza, praising the eternal reign of God. Verse 6, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that is the old King James Version. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I like the old phrase. Glorious sight and glorious sound. Darkness and gloom and fear and terror are over. The night has been long and insufferable. But the dawn is broken. Our Lord Jesus is here. The groom has come. His church, his bride is with him. That's you and me, with the returning Christ. And the Lord brings us all before the Father. And the Lord Jesus say to the Father, look how beautiful a bride I am bringing home. How could you not love the church? Critics of the church look at the church and they say, it's ugly. They look at the church and they see all the ugliness. They say, it's uglier than the world outside. Unbelievers look at the church and they say, I'll never be a Christian. Because look at how hypocritical these Christians are. Look at how ugly they are. Look at how sinful, how horrific you Christians are. You priests are, you ministers are. Even Christians say that. Christians say, I'm not going back to any church because I just cannot stand the people there. Christians say that. Are they too critical? No, they are not. They are right in their critique of the church today. 2,000 years of church history. 2,000 years of sin and corruption. 2,000 years of greed and pride and cover-up. Don't think governments cover up. The church cover up before governments do. Too often the church has been more Roman in culture than the Rome in the Roman Empire. Priests and pastors commit sins and immorality so heinous it cannot be exposed to light, even the dimmest of light. Churches with the highest profile, with the greatest of attractive power, churches that are envy of everybody else, riddled with scandals and ugliness. But forget not, the church is no more superior than any others in the world. We are but sinners, redeemed by the great mercy of God. We are but sinners, redeemed by the highest price that Christ paid. Such is the power of God's love. Ugly and flawed and imperfect as we are, Christ still calls us his bride. And God still calls us his beloved wife. How can we not love the church? How can we give up on the church? How can we not love what God loves? One day we shall be changed. One day we shall be purged. One day we shall be cleansed. Our ugly, stained clothes will be removed, and fine linen, bright and clean, will be placed on us for our presentation before God the Father. Because Christ, our groom, will say to the Father, "Look, Father, look how beautiful a bride I am bringing home. That's you and me." We will work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let what we are and what we do produce evidence of our salvation. That is what we shall bring before the Father. And let God give us the gift of sinlessness on that day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your immeasurable wisdom and goodness and power. And above all, for your immeasurable measure of love. How is it that as ugly and imperfect and flawed as your church, as your redeemed people, and yet your loving kindness is everlasting, still with us, still saying to us, we are treasure, we are prize, that you will make perfect, you will cleanse from all sins. Father, we praise you and thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you. And Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you. And we pray that you will empower us, that we will live up to our responsibility to work out our salvation, producing evidence that we are so prized in God's eyes and in the Lord's heart. Empower us to bring glory and pleasure to our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.